This morning we begin looking at the lesson, One is Enough. We'll continue on that thought. And we noted in that lesson that there are some things that we all need one of. And we noted that one parent is not enough. And Jesus, through Paul, said, "Honor thy father and thy mother." This is the first commandment with promise. So we saw that one parent is not enough. Father and mother are needed. Male and female were created in the beginning, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply. And we saw that both in the animal and plant species, that they produced after their own kind. So when we plant the gospel in someone's heart, if they have an honest and good heart, that seed, which is the Word of God, will produce a Christian. And only a Christian, because seed produced after their own kind. So we saw that in some cases one is enough. One vehicle might be enough for some, but not for others. So we need two. Some families may need more. One shoe is not enough. We need two, one for each feet, one foot, leg, eye, and arm is not enough. And so both are needed. All the members of the body are needed, as Paul illustrated when he compared the physical body with the spiritual body, or the church that Christ has instituted and built for His glory. But we noted this morning there are things that God has said that one is enough of. And this morning we cited Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where Paul said, "I therefore, the prison of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He said, there is one body and one Spirit, even your calling, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. So, in our conclusion, we noted that there's only one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So one is enough in those things. One is enough. Well, we want to look at some other points that one was enough of. First point was that one sacrifice for sin was enough by Jesus. Didn't have to repeat it. Christ was once offered. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, he said, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands," that is, the physical temple, he said, "which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And he said in verse 27, "And as it is appointed in the men once to die, but after this the judgment, Christ so was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Jesus was offered once. That shows that his sacrifice was sufficient. Now the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, and they had to be offered often. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, we see in Hebrews chapter 10 that the sacrifice of the law were not sufficient like the blood of Christ, and they couldn't take away sin. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, read with me. He said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer," that is the priest yearly, who offered these yearly and continually, "make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, then would they have not ceased to have been offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hath prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for the sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of this of the book, it is written, O God, to do thy will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. One sacrifice was sufficient. Then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Beginning at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says there, but so much, or by so much, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, referring to Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Notice that description of Jesus. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He said, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the sins, or for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So Jesus, his sacrifice, did not need to be repeated. It was offered one time. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, he said, For then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. And when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second with the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, just signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, and in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come as an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, hath made, or not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And set forth the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So the sacrifice of Christ satisfied God's requirements. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he said, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So there is no need for observances of the law of Moses, because the blood of Christ, offered once, only one time, brought sin and took away sin of those who are who obey the gospel. This blood was sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats was not. It had to be offered often. Next, delivery of the faith. Once is enough. Jude said in Jude verse 3 that the faith was once delivered to the saints. Paul said, as we read this morning, that there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we see that this blood that was shed, the gospel, all this that pertained to the gospel that was once delivered, the faith, the gospel which was once delivered, doesn't need to be repeated. See, that word once comes from the Greek word hapax. Vine describes it as once for all, of what is a perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. It's valid always. They have to be repeated. Therefore, there's no need for a latter-day revelation. Someone says they have a latter-day revelation. Agree with them. They do. It's just too late. It's too late. So we see this word once, hapax, used in Hebrews 6, verse 4, Hebrews 9, verse 28, Hebrews 10, verse 2, and 1 Peter 3, verse 18, and Jude, verse 3. As we read, again, Hebrews 9, verse 28, the text is there, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin to salvation. Then we noted what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So this has the same connection, has the same meaning, once for all. The gospel was delivered once for all during the time of the apostles. Does not need to be repeated. How do we know this? Well, just a few verses tell us that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, as we read this morning, Paul said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul told Timothy, he told him to continue in the things which he had learned and been assured of, knowing whom he had learned them from. And that from a child, he said, thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, all Scriptures is given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished, made spiritually mature, complete and furnished. I asked a fellow who was arguing how the Catholics and the Pope receives latter-day revelation and that sort of thing. I asked him, where did the Lord lead up? Tell me. He couldn't tell me. Because the Lord didn't leave anything out. He's given us all that we need to know, hasn't he? He's given us all the divine revelation that man needs. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we have to go and study to show ourselves approved unto God, to know and to gain that knowledge of God. So we'll know how to conduct our lives here on this earth to please him. John recorded what Jesus said over in John 14, verse 26 that we read this morning. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Lord didn't leave anything out. If the Lord left something out, that's his fault. And we would have to blame him, but he didn't. He gave us all that we need. How do we know that? Well, by what Paul said in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then in John 16, verse 13, he said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, not just part of it. He didn't say he will give you some, and later in life, as time goes by, will reveal things that you need to know because time changes things. No, he gave us all truth. He said, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. So he gave us all truth. He revealed to the apostles all truth. And they wrote it down for our learning. We need to always believe that. If you don't, then tell me what he left out. You can't do that. Nobody can tell me what he left out. Well, this once delivered faith of Christ is sufficient then, isn't it? It's sufficient. No other revelations are needed. So we know that by just a few passages of Scripture that we see and have read this today on this subject. Next, there's one judgment day. One judgment day is enough. And Jesus, the Bible teaches that he will be the righteous judge. Now, there's a lot of judgments made in this time and age, and times gone by that are not righteous at all. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul was preparing Timothy for his death, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So he will be judged in righteousness. Those who are judged in righteousness will receive that crown of righteousness. See, Jesus is a righteous judge. He will set all things straight on the day of judgment. In Acts chapter 17, when Jesus was, or when Paul was in Athens, he said in verse 30, he says, in times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The Lord won't make mistakes in his judgments. Men make mistakes, don't they? Our court today makes mistakes. People are judged to be guilty when they're not. And many that are, and some that are judged to be innocent or not, they're guilty. A lot of mistakes have been made in our courts and in our own judgments. But the righteous judge will get everything right. He'll set everything straight. So he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, referring to Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be guaranteed that this judgment day will come and there will be a righteous judgment, and Jesus will judge us according to his word. So he will judge the world, not just Christians. And in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Paul said, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So even those who will not bow humbly to Jesus, who will not obey him, there'll come a day when they'll be bound and they'll confess Christ that he is Lord. But that will be too late. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone, who does that leave out? It doesn't leave out anybody, does it? He said that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to the done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Well, this judgment will be as a thief in the night, just like when the Lord destroyed the earth with water. Now, there were those who were caught off guard. Noah heard God. He yielded to God's instructions. He prepared the ark. He obeyed God. He was ready for it, see? Others who Noah preached to during that period of time, they rejected his word as he preached. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we'll start at verse 10, he said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does that mean? He'll come and he'll be caught off guard. He's not going to tell us when he's going to be here. We don't know that. He'll come as a thief in the night. The thief doesn't call us and tell us that he's going to rob you tonight at 10 o'clock, does he? He'll come unsuspected. He'll catch us off guard. So the Lord, for those who are not obedient to him, to those who don't care, This will be a thief in the night to them. He said, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works of the therein will be burned up. And Peter said, therefore, seeing these things shall all be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord, of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He said, nevertheless, we, that is, members of the Lord's body, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. To those who are not looking for him, those who reject the idea that there is a God, those who reject Jesus and his gospel and his word, who are not obedient to him, this day will be like a thief in the night. It will catch them off guard, because they will be judged with fire. Jesus teaches that all will hear his voice and come forth from the grave in John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. So when we come forth from the grave, what will it be for us? We'll be one of those who have done good into the resurrection of life, or we be risen to the resurrected damnation. So one or the other. It'll be one or the other. Now John said in Revelation chapter 20, it should be, verse 11, he said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave it the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell, or Hades, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see where judgment will come, and all will come forth from the grave, and all will hear his voice. Well, every eye will see him. You know, there are those that claim that the Lord has already come. You know, those who promote the 80-70 theory, they say the Lord has already come. Did you see him? John said in Revelation chapter 7 that, behold, cometh the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the end will be, Christ's reign on earth will end. And we know that he's reigning now, because death is still present. Both physical and spiritual death are still present. In the end, that will end. And beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, we see where he said, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for him must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We know people are still dying. Funeral homes are in business, aren't they? Because people die. That implies that the Lord is reigning now. A lot of people deny that. They say he's going to come and reign 1,000 years. No, he's reigning now. He will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that destroyed is death. And he said, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things were put under him, it is manifest that he that is God, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, the death both physical and spiritual, continues on. And so we know that on this day of judgment, then we'll see the end. Then comes the end, Paul said, didn't he? So there's only one final day of judgment yet to be. Yet to be. Last, the Bible teaches that one husband and wife is enough. As we've been studying in our Wednesday evening lesson, we've been talking about marriage and the home and so on. We know that God ordained marriage from the beginning. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, they came tempting him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them male and female at the beginning said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave his wife to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So Jesus referred to what God said in the beginning, where he said, therefore, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It shows that one husband and wife for a lifetime together and an honorable marriage is enough. Still, it's interesting to look at the American Standard Version of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The text says there, the American Standard Version renders it this way. It says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So we know that all marriages are not honorable. We know that God recognizes all marriage. He recognizes some as being unlawful and some lawful, don't we? He doesn't approve of all marriages. He recognizes them all. How could he condemn a marriage and say it's wrong if he didn't recognize it as being a marriage? So we know that we must hold in honorable or hold in honor the institution that God began from the beginning. And he told man and woman to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and be one flesh. Now, in the organization of the church, we have elders and deacons. Is this one of the qualifications of the elders and deacons, isn't it? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." Then in verse 12, he said, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well." Titus was told by Paul, he said, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." So we see where this honorable marriage is to be seen in those who are leaders and the shepherds and the servants of the church. They're to be the example. They're to lead by example. We know then that all marriages are not honorable. You know, society has dishonored and disgraced the institution that God arranged. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, we know that where Paul talked about marriage, and he said, "Now concerning the things whereof ye have wrote, that you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." He said, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every man, woman have her own husband." So we're all to have our own wife, our own husband, to avoid fornication. So we see where these truths must be respected. These truths must be upheld. There are many in our society, even the Lord's church, that have disrespected God's rule on marriage. We're talking in our class about what will make a marriage work, and that is, and you girls remember this, write this down. When you get ready to get married, you find a mate who's going to help you get to heaven. Write that down. Don't ever forget that. Lydia made that comment in our class. Good comment. I couldn't have put it better than she did. If you're looking for a mate, it's not about appearance always. That's important. But the most important thing is your mate help you to get to heaven? Another question, are you going to help your mate get to heaven or hinder him from getting to heaven? What are you going to do? How are you going to react? Isn't that a question we all ought to ask ourselves? Are we helping our mate get to heaven or hindering our mate from getting to heaven? Think about that. See this chart next that we see? Show that only marriage meeting God's approval are honorable. You notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. We said that every man is to have his own wife, and every woman is to have her own husband. We know that Herod and Herodias were married, and Herod has stole his brother Philip's wife and married her. See, John was thrown in prison, and because he had condemned the marriage of Herod and Herodias, Herodias sought to do him in, and finally she did. He lost his head over speaking the truth on this. In Mark chapter 6, everybody turn to Mark 6. It's a good passage of scripture to keep in mind. In Mark chapter 6, we see where the text says there, beginning at verse, we'll start at verse 15, verse 16, it says, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John whom I have beheaded, for he has risen from the dead.' He had heard about Jesus, but thought it was John. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said, 'Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife.' Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." I think Herod put John in prison for protective custody, so Herodias couldn't get to him. She connived away to get his head. In verse 20 it says, "Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. When he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with them, the king said unto the damsel, 'Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee.' And he sware unto her, 'Whatsoever thou shalt ask me, I will give unto thee, unto half of my kingdom.' And she went forth and said unto her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" Herodias connived away to get the head of John the Baptist. "And she came straightway in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist.' And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb." You see where John, because he spoke the truth regarding this unlawful marriage, he lost his head. He lost his head. You ever thought about Solomon, how wise he was? In some respects, but very unwise. Because in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, the text is there, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not go unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart from after their gods.' Solomon clave unto these in love," the text says. "And he had 700 wives." And Solomon was a wise man, but he didn't learn that one is enough, did he? "He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the god of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Not a good comment for Solomon, is it? He's a wise man, but very unwise regarding that. So we see where one wife is enough. And we must respect what God has said about that. One husband and one wife is enough. So who does God permit to marry? You know, that's something we need to ask ourselves. Who does God permit to marry? And who does God allow to marry? And how do we know what is right? Well, we know that only one man and one woman are to marry. And we know that because of what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus, when he was confronted with the scribes and Pharisees, pointed them back to that, didn't he? He said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife forever? Because he said no, didn't he? In all essence. And he answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man cleave, or leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Well, who else can marry? Well, those who have never been married. Go back to Matthew 19, 4 through 5, where he said that, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And so for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall too, the twain being one flesh. Hebrews 13, verse 4 again. Marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God made man and woman. They're compatible. They're to bless one another and be fruitful and multiply. That's to be done in lawful marriage. As we read in the American Standard Version rendering of that verse, he said, let marriage be had in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, one whose mate has died is free to marry. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So when one's mate dies, if they desire to do so, they can marry another one who has a lawful right to marry. Then one who's put away their mate for fornication, Jesus said, and I say unto you, whosoever can put away his wife except to be fornication, and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So only those who have put away their mates because their mates committed fornication for the cause of fornication have a right to put away their mate. And then the last one, those reconciling a lawful marriage. There's only two things men or a couple can do who's put away their lawful marriage. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, he said, and unto the married, I command yet not I, but the Lord. He said, let not the wife depart from her husband, that is, be divorced or be separated. He said, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. See, she's not married now when she departs. He said, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. So two things you can do, remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He said, and let not the husband put away his wife. So you only have two options. Only two. Only two. So in conclusion, we've seen that there are no other marriages honorable that honor God's law. No others. Only those that are mentioned there. And we see where, in conclusion, that there has been, when we talked about there is one sacrifice for sin that was made by Jesus, one deliverance of the faith that was once delivered, one judgment day, and one husband and wife, because one is enough, isn't it? one is in that's the lesson. If you're anyway subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to think on the things that we've talked about today and consider these and use this material, if you will, and wish and your studies with others. Because one is American, and all these things we've been talking about. If you're anyway subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge that you come and make your wishes known, and together we stand and sing the song that has been selected. Shall we stand while we sing?